his citizenship,
that he was a Roman by birth. But think of the times where Paul talked about his citizenship. He wasn't talking about Roman citizenship. Citizenship in heaven, citizenship in the Lord's kingdom, you know, that he talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Philippians chapter 3. So that's just some things that came out in chapter 22. Is there other things we talked about Sunday that we need to mention that you think of? Just hitting some of the high points of that. Well, let's work on a little bit farther. We're going to go to Acts chapter 26. But I think something I want to spend just a moment on as before we get into that is Damascus. You know, in all of the accounts, we understand that Saul was on his way to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. And let's just think about that city for just a moment. You know, to just be reminded of the fact that there is a long biblical history to the city of Damascus. And we can go back in the days of Abraham, when Abraham was chasing the kings that were giving his nephew Lot problem, chasing him all the way to Hobath, who is north of Damascus. Genesis chapter 14 would tell us. So it gives us some idea. We're over 3,000 years ago. You know, this is an old city back in that time. It was the capital city of Syria, where we can see, we can deduce from 1 Kings chapter 20. It was a city that King David conquered, conquering that from the Syrians, and he occupied the city. And in fact, he collected tribute from the Syrians in Damascus during a time of expansion, you know, of the Israeli kingdom. Damascus was later conquered by the Syrians when the Assyrian nation was growing as it was, and it was taken captive. And then in the New Testament time, it's a city that we see that is protected by a garrison of soldiers. In fact, we will find that it as well. It was a walled city. So, I mean, that gives us a little bit of insight that in the New Testament time, that it was a substantial city. The fact that it was a walled city, the fact that it was protected by a garrison of soldiers, we know it's a walled city because Paul was let down through a hole in the wall of the city. He tells us, we don't know a lot about the details of that, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, we're told about that. I would take that to be not when he first went to the city of Damascus. You know, when he saw the vision of the Lord and went to Damascus and Ananias came to him and he was converted. But he went back to the city again after that, at another time. We learn from Galatians chapter 1 and from 2 Corinthians 11. And so in one of those trips, and there may have been several trips, he had to leave by being let down through a hole in the wall to be let out of the city. Just being reminded again here of its location. We know Jerusalem well, and Antioch is going to come into the story a lot with Barnabas and Saul and the establishing of the church there, and then the church sending him out. Damascus is about halfway in between, you know, right in here, just barely up in the region of Syria. And probably around 34 AD, now there's some speculation on dates, we don't know exactly when was Saul converted. Seems to be sometime between 34 and 37 AD, which, you know, I guess I knew that, but somehow that's kind of sunk into my mind a little bit more in this study, that when we think about the conversion of Saul, it wasn't all that distanced from the ascension of Christ into heaven and the establishment of the church as we read about in Acts chapter 2. You know, it may have just been like within the next year or so that the events took place. When we're reading through the book of Acts, we see that Saul comes into the picture, the end of Acts chapter 7, and we start reading of some of the events of Saul. And so it probably wasn't just all that removed, far removed time-wise from, you know, the events of Acts chapter 2. And so Saul traveling then to Damascus, as we'll read in chapter 9, was for the purpose of cleaning up their synagogues. You know, he's going there and he's looking for those of the way who were likely gathering for readings and gatherings in the synagogues. Synagogues, plural, gives a little indication of maybe something about the size of Damascus and the fact that, I take it, there were a lot of Jews there. Some smaller cities had a synagogue, period, you know, as in one. But there's multiple synagogues in Damascus. I don't think I thought about that before. But that kind of clicked in my mind as we were reading this. And of course, we know his purpose in going there was to seek those who were of the way, you know, and take them back to Jerusalem. You know, that's an interesting thought, too. I mean, I wonder how he was going to take them back. Now, we know he wasn't traveling alone, that there were those others traveling with him. Were they going to take him? Were they going to take them bound back to Jerusalem? We find that language used, you know, that he would take the Christians and bind them and take them to prison. And that's a pretty good little trek from Damascus back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what he had in mind? As he was planning, as he was going to Damascus for the purpose of finding Christians, those of the way, and getting them, binding them, and taking them back to Jerusalem. He wasn't doing that by himself. There were others with him. And isn't that somewhat advantageous? I mean, did he not think he was not going to have some resistance to that? That he's going to go to the synagogues and he's going to bind people and just say, you come with me, and they're going to say, okay, yeah, I'll be glad to go with you, Saul, and be persecuted along the way and be put in prison in Jerusalem and maybe leave my life and lose my life. I'm just not envisioning it that way. You know, that there would be resistance. And so if there's going to be resistance in some way, and they're all going to stand up and fight. I'm not saying that. I'm just not seeing that everybody's going to just easily say, okay, I'm ready to go with you. And so we think about those who were traveling with him and what they were prepared to do. And so just some thoughts rolling around in my mind as I'm trying to envision some of these things. Of course, the unexpected happened on the road to Damascus. I don't know where at on the road to Damascus. I mean, I would take it that it's somewhere probably getting closer to the city. You know, when the event took place, Saul had to be led by the hand from seeing the Lord, and he was blinded, into the city of Damascus. You ever wonder what that city looked like? I mean, like with Jerusalem. We can go today even to old Jerusalem. I know it's not exactly like the city of David in Jerusalem in the first century, but well, there's enough of it that's first century that you can get a pretty good impression of what some things look like in the walls of the city and some things like that. But Damascus, well, we don't know as much about that, about exactly what the city looked like. It was a walled city, we know. And it was of some size to have synagogues. We know those things. But we don't know much more about what it looked like then. I know what it looks like now. I've not been there, but I mean, just pictures. It's a large city in Syria. There's about 2 million population. 2 million. I think here in Asheville, we have about 80 or 90,000. 2 million in the vicinity of Damascus. That's a lot of folks. And of course, it's like a lot of cities, it's very dense. Things are built in very tight and very close. And you know, something struck me today. I was looking at this picture the other day. It was actually in, and I'm reminded of the fact that in most places you travel around the world, cities are a little different than what we see here, like housing. You know, everything is concrete. You know, block and or block with stucco on it or built with concrete. The floors are concrete. Maybe they have tile. You know, I mean, been to Europe, Japan, Central America, Africa. That's common in so many countries. Here we have stick-built frame houses built out of wood. And we consider that the norm. We think houses everywhere look like that. No, it's just not. You know, there's a lot of concrete houses, rock houses, in a lot of other places. And you can certainly see that in the city here. And so we're talking about a major Middle Eastern city. It's considered kind of a desert area. And if we think about some Bible stories in that region of Syria, you know, it is depicted that way. It's a desert area that can be hot in the summer, but it also can be pretty cold in the wintertime. Sometimes they have snow. And just some things here that come to mind with this. And in so many ways, you know, it's a modern city, and people go about living normal lives, what is normal to them, going through the shops and walking up and down the streets. But you know, there's some things to fear in Syria too. I mean, we hear about the Syria on the news sometimes, and some of the wars and difficulties that take place in Syria, because sometimes we see this on TV. And you can see some of the buildings, it's hard to see, I know, you know, that have been destroyed by rocket fire and stuff like that. A lot of the infighting and fighting from other countries. And here's some things that we know about Syria, religions in Syria. About 77% of the population is Islam. So, I mean, the biggest part is made up of the Islam religion. Sunni Muslims make up the biggest part of that, followed by Shia and some of the other sects of the practice of the religion of the Muslims. There's a fairly large side Druze population, which is a confusing group to me. These are folks that are considered kind of in the classification of Muslim, but their doctrine is kind of a mix of Muslim, Christian, and Jew. I don't know how you do that. But that's kind of what the Druze are, which are not just in Syria. They're, you know, they're in Israel and other Middle Eastern countries there as well. But primarily they seem to fall into the Islam camp. They're Christians there. And I say Christians in an accommodative way, understand. I don't know if there are any New Testament Christians there now. But there are some Christian groups, those who identify themselves as Christians, as in believers in Christ, as compared to believers and followers of the Prophet Muhammad. And Catholic, there are some Catholic churches there, Protestant, and Orthodox. Now remember from our studies before, Orthodox are those Christians that broke out of Catholicism. But the religion is not much different than Catholicism. And then there's a small group here of other religions, though I was never able to find what those other religions are. I mean, other than the Jews fall into that. But literally, there are just not really much more than a handful of Jews to be counted in Syria. And so that's what we find today, you know, kind of the makeup of religion in Syria. And so, literally, everywhere you turn, you know, like every other street corner is a mosque. And I was just amazed. I mean, you can look online and find all this. You know, it's just amazing the size of a lot of these mosques, you know, like this. This is one of the Sunni mosques in Damascus. You know, it's a big place. And, you know, one of the other sects' mosque is over here. And then there's another one over here. There's a lot of them. You notice these towers? You notice on all the mosques there's a tower. Do you know what comes out of that tower? The call to prayer. We don't hear that so much here. We'll hear it more as time goes on, I'm afraid. But in any country, five times a day. That's right. And much to my surprise, in Livingston, Zambia, I was awakened every morning by the Muslim call of prayer. Now, the mosques looked nothing like this. It was just a dilapidated old building, but they had some kind of a tower fashioned in big speakers on it. And their cry and warbling, I kept calling it, you know, that they, in their prayer, every time they pray, came on 5 o'clock every morning, you know, and four other times during the day. And I've thought, you know, in Damascus with all of these mosques, can you imagine? Because, I mean, they've got these big speakers and they turn them up loud and they have these who are crying their call of prayer 5 times a day. Must really be loud. And just some of the other mosques around town. What a difference 2,000 years brings. Of course, none of these were there in the first century. Muhammad had several hundred years before he came along. And we talked already about the fact that there were synagogues in the city of Damascus. There were a lot of Jews. And today, they can hardly be counted at all. And we know there were Christians, as in disciples of Jesus Christ in the first century. And I don't know if there are any of those today. What a difference of Damascus today, the Damascus that the Lord was going to in the first century. There are, I mentioned before, like the Catholic Church has some representation there. This is a monastery of the Franciscan monks, you know, that stands in Damascus. And Judaism, while we know that that was big in the first century, not much there now. This is interesting. This is a synagogue that's still there. And they can trace that there was worship that took place here at least back to the 5th century. It was when this particular synagogue began to be built, and it was being built on for about 400 years and completed around the 9th century, and is what this was here. But several things I read would indicate there. I mean, just one thing I said, not more than a handful of Jews in Damascus today. Just some things to think. Thoughts or comments?
Consider thoroughly or not. Mm-hmm. But what do? Go to a Jewish synagogue and say, are there any Christians here? That seems kind of strange.
Mm-hmm. He's going to root them out.
Well, what do you mean by that?
Well, because we know the Christians went to synagogues sometimes for the readings, but they were of Jewish background. You know, I don't expect their worship took place there. And or maybe going to the synagogues, he was going to find out, who do you know that has become now a part of this way, has become a disciple? You know, who is not here that used to be here? Where are they at? I wonder, is that part of what's being referred to? I don't know beyond that. You know, what else have we referred to? That's right.
So would it really be any different there if true Christians were going to the synagogue to try to convert people?
Well, true. That's right. That's a good point as well. That's a good point as well, because at this point, the Christians are already being dispersed from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. They've already gone to other cities. And maybe he's looking for some of the ones that have gone teaching. You know, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. I mean, where would they go? And later, of course, it would be Paul who's going to the synagogues for the purpose of teaching Christ.
There doesn't seem to be that hard break yet. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until AD 70 that, you know, Judaism was cut off. Mm-hmm. So, you know, when we're talking about 35 AD,
yeah, right.
You know, there's not been that hard break away. I'm not saying that they were, you know, worshiping under the old covenant, but they were still in such a
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good comments. Let's look at chapter 26. Let's spend a few minutes here in this chapter and see what we can glean from this. So Paul is before Agrippa. He's giving his defense again. And he starts off really by describing once again his Jewish background. And this is important as we go through this. It's important for us, again, to understand who Paul really is. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." How's that for an opening statement? Yeah, I wouldn't mind him for my attorney. You know, I wonder how many times he's made this defense already. How many times has he had to explain and defend his faith and where he came from and where he stands today? Reminded again that he spent his youth in Jerusalem. We've already read at the feet of Gamaliel, and that he lived according to the strictest sect of his religion. He lived as a Pharisee. Verses 6 and 7 makes a point that I want to make sure we get here. He says, "What I am being judged for is the hope of the promise of God to our fathers." He's starting now to try to pull together the fact that what I am living of today is exactly what God had said and promised long ago to the fathers. That this was not something new, that this was not something of his design, something of his mind. But his hope is the same hope that his fathers of old had. The promise that was given to the 12 tribes, those who were serving God and what they hoped to attain, for this hope is what I'm being accused by the Jews. Verse 8. "Why should it be thought incredible to you or by you that God should raise the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And so he says to Agrippa, "Why would you not believe that God would raise the dead?" And he basically says, "Well, I also did not." He acknowledges that and confesses that. "I also did not believe." And this unbelief or unbelief is what led to his action against the Christians. And he again explains now to Agrippa to the extent of which he went after the Christians. And we get a picture, too, of just how far he was willing to take this persecution. We know about the death of Stephen and that Saul was there consenting to his death. But you know the authority that he was received from the chief priest in verse 10. He says, and speaking of those being persecuted, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I'm getting the impression here that we're not just talking about Stephen. There were more that Saul death at the hand of Saul. And the evidence of his unbelief, Saul's unbelief, it's undeniable that he didn't believe in the resurrected Christ. Now, I'm not saying that he wasn't looking for the Messiah. I think we've identified already that he and many other Jews were looking for the Messiah. They just didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the one. Remember, they were looking for the wrong thing, the physical king to sit on David's throne and reign Israel and make it a great nation again. That's what they were looking for. Not the carpenter's son from Nazareth, of all places. And so all of this has led to the disbelief of some of these Jews. Thinking again for a moment about Paul's acknowledgement of his early days and the foundation of his faith in Judaism. Hold your finger here for a second. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In this chapter, he is expressing his hope and his rejoicing in the Lord. What he has, what he has received is in being a disciple of Christ. But he has never forgotten where he came from. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Even in the latter and the waning years of Paul, he never forgot where he came from. And how contrary he was to the will of Christ. And this passage, again, just gives us a little more insight where he came from. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, let's see, let's begin here. Verse 12. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful in putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The question has been asked sometime. Why Paul? I mean, of all who could have been chosen, why was Paul chosen? I think we get an indication in this text. Verse 16. I mean, he acknowledges and he admits just how far from Christ he was. Unbelief. Why was the mercy of Christ so abundantly shown toward him? That in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. That if there would be any question about the mercy and long suffering of Christ, how far, how deep would it go? He says, look at me. If Christ could save me, who could not be saved? Might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That he becomes the pattern for those who are so far removed from Christ. Have you ever studied with someone who's, I've had this happen now, study with someone who literally in tears says, if you only know, you could only know what I have done in my past, you would understand why I can't believe the Lord can save me. Perfect. How do you respond? Let me tell you about a man named Saul. That's what I said. That's what I have said. Let me tell you about a man named Saul. He denied Christ. He didn't believe. He persecuted the Christians. He killed them. And the Lord showed himself to him. And he became so changed. He repented in such a way that his life was completely turned around and the Lord showed him mercy. If the Lord can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save you and me. I think that's what Paul is saying here. I think that's the point of this. That the mercy and the long suffering of Jesus Christ has reached even to me. And if it can reach to me, I am the pattern of just how far he can reach to save you. I think that's what he's saying. Our time is almost gone. Some closing thoughts or comments here as we think about it.
One thing I think that jumps out at us in verse or chapter 26 of Acts also is that this chapter teaches us that we can go through life thinking we're doing the right thing and be doing completely the wrong thing.
Yeah.
And until we know Jesus, we're going to be doing the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And doing the wrong thing ignorantly does not give an excuse. Still keeps us and leaves us as separated from Christ. That's another powerful lesson that comes from Paul. Absolutely.
That's powerful lesson for us to share with our denomination friends where we're having a study with them and we're trying to bring them to a better understanding of New Testament Christianity. And they may say, well, you mean all my life I've been doing this wrong? Well, yeah, maybe you have, because here's another man who for many years thought he was doing what God wanted him to do.
That's right. But the mercy and long suffering of the Lord can reach even you. That's what he's saying. Good thoughts, good comments. I appreciate you being here tonight.